presentation in many of our Christian plays, but nowhere in Scripture are angels appearing as dainty little female characters. They are warriors ready to carry out God's command and fight for God's truth. So the next time we have a Christmas pageant, we need the huskiest, the biggest, the beardiest guys we can get with wings on their back to play the place of angels, because that's more biblical. You don't ever find in Scripture angels that appear dainty and feminine. And nothing against you feminine ladies, you ladies, but they are warriors ready to fight God's battles. Angels are never known to appear to wicked people, only to those that the Bible views as good. Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, Jesus, Peter, Paul, they are all charged with caring for such people. Only time they do appear, they appear usually to good people to announce God's judgment upon those who are not so good, and then judgment is carried out. Angels also protect God's people. We see that over and over again. They meet a variety of human needs. The angel appeared to Elijah and fed him when he was hungry. They relieve thirst, according to Genesis 21. Mark 1:13, after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, it said angels ministered to him and provided for his needs. Although they are not the objects of salvation, and what I mean by that, there's an old hymn that says, angels never knew the joy that was mine, for the blood has never washed their sins away. And that is true. That is a biblical phrase. There is no redemption for the fallen angels. In fact, hell was created, according to Matthew chapter 25, hell itself was created for the devil and his demons. There is no hope of redemption for those who have rebelled against God who were angels. No redemption for Satan and all those who followed his rebellion. But God does give hope to those who are created in his likeness and his image. Those of us who are human beings who experienced the fall of Adam, we chose to sin, we have grown up in the environment of sin, we are all sinners, and because of that, we reap the rewards, not the rewards, but the punishment of death and hell. But God has set about a plan whereby we can be redeemed by the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels are not the objects of salvation, but they are interested in the salvation or lack thereof of human beings. I believe those angels who are still on God's side are interested in the salvation of souls. What does Luke say? When one sinner repents, what happens in heaven? The angels rejoice. The angels rejoice. And what do you think happens when one person rejects Jesus? What do you think the demons in hell do? They rejoice. They rejoice. So the fallen angels, they enjoy the fact that others will fall with them. And those who are not fallen, those who still serve as God's instruments, God's messengers, they are interested in the salvation of human beings. Jesus spoke frequently of angels, both good and bad. Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 8, Luke chapter 12. Angels are real. We can't always see them. But I believe even here in this moment, there are angels guarding this place. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I believe that there are spirit beings that protect us, that watch over us, that care for us. And when God chooses to discipline us, He may remove His hand of protection because of disobedience or rebellion, so we don't have the protection we had before. But God's angels are serving God's purpose and God's people. Fallen angels desire to destroy and harm the spirit, the soul, and the body. However, you need to know they are subject to the authority of believers in the name of Jesus Christ. The Lord, according to Luke chapter 10, verse 20, the disciples went out and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. They obey us. And here's what Jesus said to them. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, I think it's a great thing we should rejoice about, that even the fallen demons, the fallen angels, are subject to us as children of God. I think that's a part of what Paul meant in the book of Ephesians when he says, we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That means we rule and reign with Christ. He didn't say we will be seated in the heavenlies. I would have understood that. He said, you are already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And that means that because we are seated in the heavenlies, in the heavenly realms, we rule and reign with Him. We have authority. We have power. I should say we have authority, not power. Let me explain the difference. The power is God's. The authority is ours. Through Him. If a policeman standing in the road directing traffic, he stands out in the middle of an intersection, he has his uniform on that identifies him as a policeman. He has a whistle in his mouth, and he has the authority to stop traffic. But I guarantee you, if an 18-wheeler comes barreling through there, he does not have the power. He has the authority to stop traffic, but he does not have the power to stop traffic. Jesus has the power to stop the devil. He has the power. He is the man of steel. He could halt him just like that. But He has given the authority to us. He said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth, and I will be with you as you carry out my great commission to make disciples of all nations. All authority is mine, and He said, and I will be with you. So what authority is mine is also ours as His followers. We have authority over the enemy. We can claim the victory that's ours. But fallen angels desire to destroy and harm the spirit and the soul and body, but we do not have to succumb to his temptations. The Bible says, do not beware of this, that no temptation shall overcome you, but such as is common to man. And with every temptation, God will give you a way to do what? To escape it. To escape it. So every temptation that comes your way, God gives you a way, I should say the way, to escape it. And it's by God's power and authority through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have authority over the enemy. Well, what is the ultimate battleground in spiritual warfare? I believe it's lost souls. Luke 10, the angels rejoice when people come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in Luke 15, he said, I say to you that even so, there shall be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And there's always a passage that troubled me in Matthew chapter 16. It's what we call Simon Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And his disciples said, oh, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the other prophets. And he said, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said this, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Simon, but the Spirit of God has revealed that to you. And then there's a troubling passage to me. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now we understand that many of the Catholic friends have believed Peter to be the Pope, the first Pope of the Catholic Church, and he had the right to forgive sins, and therefore every pope since then has had the right to forgive sins. But let me give to you a little different explanation. It is a troubling passage, and I don't know that I understand it all. But notice what he said. He said, "Thou art Peter, Petros. On this rock, on your confession of faith," I think's what he meant, "that thou art the Christ. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But there's a little play on words there. He said, "Thou art Peter, Petros. And upon this rock," and I don't know for sure, but I think Jesus may have done this. "You are Peter, and your name means rock. And upon this rock," because he uses a little different phrase, Petra, which means a big rock that you would hew out of a mountain. "Thou art Peter, you're a little rock, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now that phrase, "the gates of hell," I want to talk about that just a moment. A lot of times, the church has thought we are in a defensive posture. I mean, after all, we even call this a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? It's where you hide from the world. I mean, we put colored glass so we can hide from the world, hide from the devil. But the Bible says, and the Bible uses those terms where the sanctuary is a place of God's presence and people come. So there's nothing wrong with using the phrase sanctuary, but it communicates to a lot of folks it's a place where you hide out from the world. But I want you to know something. The Bible does not say that the church is supposed to hide from the world or hide from the devil. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And the Bible says we are not to be in a defensive posture where the doors, the gates of the church are defeating the armies of hell. The Bible says the armies of hell should be defeating they're in the defensive posture. It is the gates of hell that are in defensive mode against the armies of heaven, of which we are a part. In fact, every time we meet, the angels, the fallen angels, should be saying, "Hell, help us." Those folks are meeting again. They're developing strategy again. You see, God has given us the responsibility to rescue the perishing, care for the dying, and we need to understand that God has given us the responsibility to march against the very forces of hell itself and rescue souls from the grasp of the evil one. That's our assignment. And we are engaged in a spiritual battle when it comes to that very thing. And I believe that what it talks about in verse 19, "I will give unto thee these the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt be loosed in earth shall be loosed in heaven." Here's what I believe. You have one opportunity to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, and that's when you're alive here on earth, because once you die, your destiny is sealed. You don't get a second chance after you leave this world, after you die a physical death. You don't get another chance beyond this life to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. There's really no biblical concept of purgatory or an opportunity for you to be rescued from some intermediate place of punishment to get on to heaven. I know the Mormons teach you can be baptized for the dead and you can move your ancestors to the next level, but the Scripture never talks about those kinds of things. You have one opportunity, and that's in this life to prepare for the next. And once you leave this life, you have no opportunity. There's no other opportunity in the future to be rescued. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, if you're set free on earth, you'll be set free in heaven for all eternity to be God's children. But whatever is bound on earth, if you don't ever give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, you die in bondage to sin and to Satan, you will never be rescued in heaven. You have this life to to prepare for the next. And the only way you can be loosed is by making the same declaration that Peter made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Spirit of God reveals that to us, and having revealed that to us, we place our faith and trust in Him. And when we do that, we are set free for all eternity. We're in a battle, and we need to recognize and be prepared for that battle. Well, how do you do that? We've talked about this on Wednesday night, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here tonight, but it says to put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord. And the word for being strong in the Lord, be strengthened in the Lord, it gives, again, the original language, the Greek language, it has kinds of action, and this is a daily, continuous type of action. It is not be strong once and for all. Not make one decision and forever be strong. But it is a daily, continuous idea that each day we need to put on the whole armor of God. Each day we need to understand that we are engaged with the enemy. Each day we need to understand that we can only do this with God's help. Put on the whole armor of God. And it mentioned those elements of the armor. The truth, righteousness, readiness to preach the gospel of truth, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. Those are all elements of the armor. It says that we are to be in prayer always in the Spirit, always be watching, never off guard. We need to persevere, never giving up, for all the saints and for the spreading of the gospel. All of that is a part of our spiritual armor. And I do believe that if we pray the way we ought to, if we engage the enemy the way we ought to, we will consistently see a harvest of souls. And when we see sort of a lull in the activity of God, it's because we're not doing battle with the enemy the way we need to. And we need to understand that it's our responsibility to engage the enemy. The enemy is going to attack us from time to time. That's always a spiritual reality. But my friends, the Bible says, stand against the devil. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. We need to resist the enemy. We need to stand against the enemy. But there's times we need to attack the enemy because we don't need to be lethargic about souls. God wants us to rescue the perishing, care for the dying. He wants us to tell people about Jesus. How do we do that? The belt of truth. God's truth. His holy word. Righteousness. People will not hear our message unless we clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ. Having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How can they hear unless someone send them? And how can they... And if someone is sent, what are they supposed to preach? They're supposed to preach the gospel of God's truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need the helmet of salvation. We can't tell others about Jesus unless we ourselves have had that experience. We need the word of God in our hand. It is the sword of the Spirit, which cuts to the very heart of a soul. I have confidence that when I preach, it's not based on my ability, but it's based on the living word of God that will penetrate the hearts and lives of people and make a change forever in their heart. I cannot make that change for them, and praise God, I don't have to. He does it in their heart and in their life. And the Bible says we're to always pray. Pray. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With all this in view, be alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me and opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. We need to always pray that we'll be ever watching, always on guard, persevering, never giving up, praying for the spread of the gospel. God wants to use us. What is the outcome of the battle? Not our salvation. God has already done a work in our heart. What is the outcome of the battle? It's the salvation of those not yet won. That's what's at stake. we need to engage the enemy because there are people who do not yet know him. And we need to know the seriousness of not engaging the enemy in battle. And what is the outcome of the war? Well, let me read it to you. Revelation chapter 20. One of the last books of the Bible. Not quite the last book, but almost one of the last books. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he would be released for a short while. And then it talks about the great white throne judgment. And then verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up out on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the ultimate destination of the Satan and his fallen demons. They will be cast into the great lake of fire, and they will be tormented forever and ever. So I say to you, just because you lose a battle or so with the old enemy, realize you have not lost the war. The ultimate destination of the enemy has already been determined. I grew up on a farm. We used to kill chickens. You know what I'm going to say. One of the ways we killed chickens, we'd take a chicken and we'd chop its head off or wring its neck. With the head cut off, we'd throw the chicken on the ground. What would happen? The chicken would flop around. He would run around. And that's where the old saying comes on. You're running around like a chicken with its head cut off. That is an image of Satan. His head has received the mortal wound. The seed of God's Son, Jesus Christ, has trumped his head and delivered a mortal wound. He is finished. Jesus saw to it. He still runs around like a demon with its head cut off. But the ultimate war is ours. The victory is ours. I sometimes drive down the road, and you ever hit a dead skunk with your car? Have you noticed that a dead skunk still stinks? Satan's nothing more than a dead skunk. He still stinks. And he can still do damage. But my friends, he's dead. His destiny is determined. He's alive and well. I don't want you to misunderstand me, but ultimately he is dead. God has already delivered the death blow. It occurred on Calvary 2,000 years ago. Jesus assured our victory when he came forth of the grave, holding the keys of death and hell in his hand. Jesus is the victor. Satan is the defeated foe. Let's claim the victory that's ours. Tell people about Jesus until he comes. And let's take as many of those living in darkness. Let's rescue them from the very gates of hell and bring them into the kingdom of God's light and God's life. That's our responsibility. That's our calling. That's why we exist as a church. And if we're not doing that job, we have no reason to be here. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you mean to us, and help us to take the seriousness of our responsibility to tell others about you. Every day, Lord, help us to be bold, to claim the authority that is ours as children of God, and tell others about you so that heaven rejoices over souls that are saved. Be with us as we go from this place this week, and give us opportunities to tell others about you, to invite them to church, to hear the gospel, to see their lives forever changed, for all time and eternity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.